All right, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We just barely got started on this last week, so I want to revisit it and go forward. John chapter 10, verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Father, we come before your word tonight, God, and we consider it precious and holy. We don't in any way feel that we're smart enough to figure it out. We need it to be revealed to us by your Spirit. And we ask you, God, to do just that as we have soft, tender, yielded hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the inerrancy of Scripture that we started to talk about last week is very, very important. There are some Christian churches, maybe I should say Christian churches, I don't know where I should put the quotes, but who say that the Scriptures might be divinely inspired, but they're not inerrant. But they are inerrant. The problem with that is who decides which parts are truth and which parts can be trusted. And the fact is they're all inspired, every jot and tittle from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever, and even the maps. And we either take it all and believe it, or what's the point of taking any of it? So let's look at some scriptures, and let me just make this statement. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and that the Bible, all the way from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is 100% without error in its original autographs. There are a few Old Testament texts that are, there's some disagreement on exactly what the original text meant, but none of them even impact any significant truths. But just because there's disagreement among men doesn't change the fact that they are divinely inspired of God. Even verbally, 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40-plus authors, and it all agrees together. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And feel free tonight to ask questions or whatever, and let those folks online know they can text you questions, Thad. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. If it was true 2,000 years ago, it's absolutely just as true right now as it was then. It doesn't matter the context of culture. It is true all the time in every age. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In essence, you can say that all Scripture is prophecy. Holy men prophesied. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Start with verse 13. Um, I got a great note in the side of my margin. That distracted me. Okay, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do we see that?
Yes.
Yeah. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Notice it says from whom, not from what, but from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you know that you are not complete without the Word of God? No matter who you are, and of course that means any man or woman of God. So all Scripture, I think one translation said it's all God-breathed. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:15. That's wrong. Let's try 2 Thessalonians 2:15. No, let's try. Wait a minute. What have I done? Excuse me? 2 Timothy 2:15. Thank you very much. I knew that. 2 Timothy 2:15. I'm using a Bible I don't normally use, so it's got me confused. But it's got bigger print.
No, that's not it.
This is it. Yeah. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What's it mean to divide the word of truth? Rightly discern, rightly understanding and putting things in their right place, the word of truth. There is a right way to divide the word of truth, and there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. The wrong way is what many, many people do today, and that's called proof texting. People are doing it right now with all the white privilege stuff and that sort of thing on a cultural level. They're proof texting. What that means is they've already decided what they want the truth to be, and they're finding some facts to put around that truth to prove that it's true, instead of letting the facts show what's true. And so the same with Scripture. A lot of people do this. A lot of well-meaning Christians do this. They decide, oh, I believe in, pick your topic, the rapture. That's a good one. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in the mid-trib rapture. I believe in the post-trib rapture. And we go and we look for Scriptures to put around what we've already decided we want to believe. That is absolutely not the way to come to any theological decision. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture because I believe the Scriptures have taken me there. I wasn't trying to prove that there was a good that there was a pre-tribulation rapture. I was trying to understand what did the Scriptures teach about the rapture. And that is the conclusion I came to. And I didn't do it by proof texting. Same with almost any other subject in the Bible. But there is a lot of proof texting that goes on. And a lot of people, their research involves getting on Google and looking up a few things, and then they've researched it deeply. But I'm telling you, you don't research anything deeply on Google. You need to actually get some books out, or I mean, you can read books from Google, but you need to actually really study. And please don't get your theology or anything you believe from reading a few headlines or articles by people who say they're preachers or prophets. As a matter of fact, if you get on the internet and you go to somebody's site that says, I'm a prophet so-and-so, or I'm apostle so-and-so, you should immediately be suspect. Because if you got to declare what a prophet you are, that takes a lot of stock away from you, in my opinion. And so anyway, that's my only rant tonight. So the books of the Old Testament, by the way, have never, ever been in question as being divinely inspired. All the early Christians accepted all the books of the Old Testament. The Jews, of course, always believed that the books of the Old Testament were inspired. The books of the Apocrypha, which were written in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a 400-year gap there, what we call the years of silence. Some of these apocryphal books were written then. They do not fall in the category of divinely inspired. Some of them are pretty good, and they might have some divine inspiration in them, but as a whole, those books are not considered inspired. There's lots of reasons for that. There are thousands, literally thousands of manuscripts that attest to the books of the Bible as being divinely inspired. There is no other writing in antiquity that even comes close to having the amount of manuscripts that verify its truth in the ancient world. The closest thing is maybe the Iliad, which maybe has about 600 fragments of documents from close to the period. Not actually all of those fragments are like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years away from when it was supposedly written. But the Bible has, I think it's somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 manuscripts that are very, very close to the time when the apostles lived. So anyway, there's good reason for us being able to trust our canon. The New Testament canon of Scripture had 27 books, and it was agreed upon by the early church. That was there were all kinds of after Paul died, there were all kinds of heretical groups and movements that begin to rise up and try to come up with their own Scripture. So the church, the early church fathers, began to come up with a criteria for what made a divinely inspired book. And I'll just give you a few of these. Number one, they had to be written by an apostle or someone that was with the apostles, like Mark, John Mark. They were referred to or quoted, or they referred to or quoted Old Testament Scripture. There was no question as to its authenticity, whether it was actually written by the person it was supposed to have been written by. They had no clearly speculative or mythical stories in them, and they did not contradict the rest of Scripture. There was actually a lot more than that, but those are just some basic ones. And like I said, some of these other writings might have been partially inspired, but they were not absolutely certain of it. And basically, they took the approach, when in doubt, cast it out. If they weren't 100% convinced this is a divinely inspired book of the Bible, then we're not going to include it in the canon of Scripture. And how many think God has the ability to preserve the biblical text all these centuries? Of course, he is God after all. So divine inspiration guarantees the truthfulness of God's word, but it doesn't guarantee the accuracy of interpretations of men, right? It just guarantees the accuracy of God's word being true. That's why we have to have both the written word of God and the Holy Spirit. I don't care how smart you are or how much you've studied, how educated you are. I've known a lot of educated dummies. It doesn't matter all that stuff if you don't have the Holy Spirit to give you revelation, because the scriptures are understood not by our intellect, but by revelation. And the Holy Spirit is more than happy to give revelation if we have the attitude that we desire revelation and we are humbling ourselves before God. But the proud person, and especially the person that thinks he's smart enough to figure it out, that is the person God will deliberately not allow to understand the scripture. If you're approaching the scriptures in a spirit of pride, then God will deliberately frustrate your attempts to understand it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Well, let's back up. Let's start with verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And of course, we often quote that and stop at the end of that verse, but we have to read the next verse to go with it. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So God has revealed to people who are born again, who have his Spirit, he reveals the things of the Spirit of God. We can know them. We can know the promises of God. We can know how the Scripture's supposed to work together. We can know the deep theological truths of the Word of God if we're approaching the Word of God in not just our intellect, but in asking God to give us revelation. And then a lot of people don't like verse 15, but I'm going to read it anyway. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So if you're born again and spirit-filled, you actually have the mind of Christ with which to interpret Scripture. Yes.
But like keep the scripture the same after many years. I can't remember what you said. You were probably referring to it getting lost in translation, right? Anyway.
Yeah, I'm not putting together your question.
Okay. No, what you had said, whatever you had said, made me think of a great example of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes.
Found in the Qumran caves. Like, they had that cave, or those caves had the perfect amount of moisture to keep those scrolls intact over thousands of years. So that's, I think, God, because it's one of the oldest scrolls that we have.
That's how God's preserved, not one of the oldest scrolls.
Yeah,
hundreds and thousands of scrolls.
Yeah.
The entire Old Testament is what?
The entire Old Testament, except the book of Esther, was maintained perfect.
So I have to pause and ask Thad, is this coming across with our house mics on the live stream?
Pretty good.
Sort of, kind of? Okay. Because if it doesn't, I can repeat the questions. So just when you ask a question, speak up nice. We have these house mics on so the live stream people can hear the questions coming from the audience or the comments.
I couldn't hear anything, she said.
You couldn't hear anything? Well, that's because you're old, Phyllis. No, I'm kidding. You're also unoffendable, so that's why I said that to you. Yeah, so just for the sake of other people in the live stream, when you ask a question or share something, say it loud. But she basically, what Samantha was saying is the Dead Sea Scrolls are a perfect example of how God has preserved the scriptures over thousands of years, because in most instances, manuscripts that old would just crumble into dust, but the caves they were in, the air and the atmosphere was perfect to keep them perfectly preserved. And when they were found in the 40s, after 2,000 years, they just confirmed and affirmed all the scriptures that we already had printed in our Bible. Especially, they in fact found the almost entirely intact scroll of Isaiah that was exactly like our modern translations. It didn't differ. So it's pretty amazing how God can do that God thing and keep things the way He said He would. I love the scripture about the natural man not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them. They're spiritually discerned. We have to discern spirit with spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit helping you, you're going to get it wrong every time. So a lot of times when I'm approaching the scriptures, I've been reading the Bible for a while, and I've read through it. I've lost count of how many times I've read through it, and I've also lost count of the number of translations I've read through. At one time, I was going to keep record track of all this, but I'm not good at that stuff, so I didn't. But I've read it a lot, and yet still, for instance, when I'm going to preach on a passage for a Sunday morning, I do my very best to approach that passage as if I never read it before, and to not read it and think, oh, I know what that means. No, I approach it and I say, okay, God, show me. What is this word saying to us? And give me fresh eyes to see it. I'm always asking the Lord that, to give me fresh eyes to see the scripture. I'm not worried or concerned that he's going to contradict something that I preached on, 10 years ago. And if I did preach something that was wrong, I want to know. I'd really like for him to reveal that to me. So I'm not trying to justify myself or defend myself when I study the scriptures. I want the revelation of the Lord to be able to give to the people of God. And the only way I'm going to get that is if I spiritually discern the scriptures. Look at John 16. John 16. And verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. Jesus, this his last discourse about the Holy Spirit, he said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So that's a promise that we can take in every situation, that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. It doesn't mean if you don't study the Bible, then the Holy Spirit's just going to tell you stuff anyway. You have to be seeking the truth and want to know the truth in order for the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to you. But he will absolutely do that. And you might be approaching a situation where you have no idea what to say or what the biblical thing to do is. But if you will pray and go before the Lord and say, God, I don't know. Show me in your word what I'm supposed to do. I promise you, he will. He's done that for me, I think, thousands of times. For instance, I did a funeral Monday. And it was my aunt. I had no idea what to speak on. And I was seeking the Lord, and I wanted something that would affect people when I shared. And the Lord led me to Psalm 116, which is a passage I've never preached a funeral out of before. I've done quite a few funerals, but it included the line, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And while I believe that, I've never preached a funeral message from that. And my aunt, if she heard me read that referring to her, she would have laughed. But it gave me the opportunity to explain what a saint is and what a saint ain't. That you're either a saint or you ain't. So there were some saints in our funeral home, and there were some ain'ts in the funeral home. And a couple of them, I could tell by their expressions, did not appreciate me preaching on this particular passage. But it is what the Lord clearly gave me. I wasn't there to hurt anybody's feelings or anything like that. I was there to share the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word. And so I'm totally confident that I preached what God gave me by revelation. That's so important that we believe God will give us what we need by revelation. And we can be confident in what the Word of God says, right? Okay, so by the time here's the date that most people point to is when the Bible was completely canonized, Old Testament, New Testament, 367 AD, one of the early church fathers, Athanasius, he declared that the canon of Scripture, that this was the canon of Scripture, there would be no more added to it. But he did not arrive at that just like him for the last 100 years. The church fathers have been talking, and this was the collection of Scriptures that was universally already accepted throughout the whole church world. So they didn't like come up with some of these other things. These were the ones everyone regarded, the early church regarded, as Scriptures. But it was important to like codify this because heretical movements were arising with their own divinely inspired books. There was the Book of Thomas. You may have heard of that. Not divinely inspired. That came along several hundred years, at least maybe 300 years after the Gospels were written. And Thomas certainly didn't write it. The Shepherd of Hermes, First Clement, which was one of the early church fathers, and actually it's pretty good writing. The Epistle of Barnabas. Most of these books or letters, they mixed truth with fantasy, but they didn't have the mark of a divinely inspired. As a matter of fact, the authors of most of those books themselves distinguished their authority from the apostles' authority. And if the text did not have the apostles' authority, then the early church said, well, you know, there may be some inspiration in these books, but they don't rise to the level of being infallible Scripture. They had the highest standard for it to be included in the canon of Scripture. 2 Peter 3. It's hard to break in a new Bible. 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his epistles, this is Peter speaking about Paul, says, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also, catch this phrase, the rest of the Scriptures. So while Peter was still alive, he was referring to Paul's epistles as being Scripture. And of course, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? So Peter was recognizing Paul's writings as being Scripture. Said people wrestle with them and twist them to their own destruction like they do the rest of the Scriptures. So he clearly thought the Apostle Paul had written Scripture. And who's more qualified than Peter? You like Peter even if you're Catholic, right? He's the prelate of the church. So the canon was closed with the death of the last apostle. In other words, God is not adding to this Bible till Jesus comes, and then he won't add to it either. The Word of God lasts forever. And I've known people in my lifetime that thought that God had given them more revelation and given them more Scripture that is on equal authority with the Bible. And whenever somebody tells me that, I immediately stop listening to them, because I know one thing about them: they're very deceived. There's a demonic spirit deceiving that person. So, if you, yes.
There's also, I don't know if you were aware of this, but there's a new apostle reformation.
New apostle's revelation?
Reformation.
Yeah, you're talking about the apostolic.
New apostle's reformation.
Apostolic reformation.
What they speak is above Scripture.
What they speak is above Scripture?
They claim.
Well, it's not even equal to Scripture, much less above Scripture. I do believe there's apostles today. I don't believe I met very many of them, even though many of them have told me they were. But there's apostles today. But anybody that says that, call me prejudiced. I write them off right away.
There's a man in prison that calls himself Bishop.
Bishop. Yeah, a lot of people call themselves that too. So, the Bible is our only authoritative rule of faith and practice, and it was completed with the death of the last apostle. There's no more Bible being written. So let's go back to our text. Any other questions about the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture? Yes, Carl.
They put the whatever the Pope says goes above. It's got more authority than the Word of God.
Well, I think I understand it, and maybe some of you ex-Catholics can correct me if I'm wrong. The way I understand it is tradition is on the same level as Scripture, and whatever the Pope says is equivalent to Scripture. Am I right about that, ex-Catholics?
But when he's sitting down.
When he's sitting down.
When he's sitting down, that's when his words are equal to
the Bible. Okay. One of the reasons I'm not a Catholic, so, because I don't buy that. I think there's some wonderful Catholic people, though, and some wonderful saved, spirit-filled Catholic people. Verse 36 of our text, then. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent forth into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Some people say, and I'm not sure where they get this, that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, here you are. He just did it. And just a couple of scriptures to give a little context to that. Matthew 16, where he actually said it. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So was he clearly saying that he was the Son of God? Saying, of course he was. He was saying, "Flesh, the Father's revealed to you that I am the Son of God." He didn't contradict him. And if he was of God and that wasn't true, what would he have done? He would have rebuked him. But he was clearly saying, of course, I'm the Son of God. Look over at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 62. At Jesus' trial, it says, "The high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said.'" So, again, affirming, yep, I'm he, I'm the one. And plus, demons were constantly calling him the Son of God. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? He fell down at his feet and said, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the living God?" And over again in the temple, when he would cast out demons, they would all say, "You are the Son of God." And he'd say, "Be quiet, come out of them," and that sort of thing. And of course, other men were always doing that constantly, such as the centurion at the cross. He said, "Surely this was the Son of God." All the people at the cross said, "He claimed to be the Son of God. Let's see if God will rescue him." Even in our text, if you go back to chapter 9, John 9:35, said Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This is the guy he had healed. We spent a lot of time on that. He is the blind man he had healed. Said Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in you?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So there's absolutely no question that Jesus called himself the Son of God. Now, most of the time when he spoke of himself, he did use the phrase Son of Man, correct? Because he was walking among us as a man, as a spirit-filled man. And he wanted us to know that we could do anything he did and greater because we would have the same Holy Spirit that he had. But there's no doubt he was identifying as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And of course, the devil out in the wilderness, what did he say in his temptations? "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this tower and the angels will come and pick you up." So to the Jew, very clearly, much more so than us Gentiles get it, they got it. If you said you were the Son of God, you were saying, "I'm God." And Philippians 2, which is a very rich passage about this, but we'll just read two verses. Philippians 2, 5. " Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant. So, and coming in the likeness of men. So, he knew he was equal with God, but he emptied himself of his godhood to come in the form of a man, but it didn't make him... He emptied himself of the privileges of godhood, but it didn't make him any less God because he did that. The mistake that many of us make is we think that Jesus was like 50-50, like 50% God, 50% man, or something like that. But he is actually... And only God can do this math. He's 100% man and 100% God at exactly the same time. Nothing about his manhood diminished his deity at all, and nothing about his deity diminished his manhood at all. So if the devil can get you to believe that he is anything less than God, then he's actually got you. Because how many understand that only God can save you? If Jesus was anything less than God in the flesh, then he would not have the ability to save you. John 20, verse 31. These things were written that you may believe that Christ, Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, we know that, and a lot of people say, yeah, but he was a son. He wasn't really God, and he could save us because he was his son. If he wasn't fully God, he could not save us. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I'm saying that more for my benefit than yours. I'm having trouble finding stuff in my new Bible. Psalm 45 and verse 21 B. Oh, wait. There is no 45:21 B. Okay. I wrote it down wrong. Let me check for just a minute. See where I messed up. Okay, well, I wrote the wrong reference down. So, you've never heard me claim to be infallible, right? If you know me very long, you'll know that truth well. So I'll just tell you what it says. It says that God alone is our Savior. So, which is it? Is Jesus our Savior or is God our Savior? Yes. God is our Savior and Jesus is our Savior. And God and Jesus are both God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you, of course, you have people that will argue with you all day long how the word Trinity is not in the Bible. They are 100% correct. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a triune, it's a theological word that in one word defines the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Godhead is in the Bible. And a lot of people really get their minds blown just using that word Godhead. We worship the Godhead. Yes, we do. The Godhead is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You understand that perfectly? Okay. So a lot of people just don't even think about the Trinity because it messes with their mind so much. But honestly, if you want to study on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is pretty plain in Scripture. It is. There is so much Scripture about it. Whatever you say of the Father can be said of the Son, can be said of the Spirit, all the way through. Every attribute of each one can be applied to the other because they are three different persons,
but one in purpose, one in function, one in godhood. It's kind of like if you had a family called God and they were the only one in the universe. That's not a perfect illustration. The other illustration I like a lot is the ice, liquid, and steam. They're all exactly H2O, but they have different forms and functions, as the Trinity does also.
I heard an analogy of an egg.
Analogy of an egg? And as a matter of fact, if you look throughout nature, it's astounding how many things are in threes.
Yeah.
God created all of creation, declares the glory of God, and almost everything's in threes. Threes and sevens.
Yeah.
So back in our text, we might finish this chapter. More evidence of a miraculous God. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So miracles alone do not prove that he's the Son of God. But notice he didn't say, I do miracles. He said, I do the works of my Father. So the works of his Father, they were works that were specifically prophesied that he would do. He didn't just do random miracles. Most of what he did was prophesied. In fact, all of what he did was prophesied. All his miracles, all his healing, making the lame man jump for joy and the blind man see, that was all prophesied what the Messiah would actually do when he arrived. So there's that. And then the second thing is they were works of mercy and compassion, which an evil man or a demon, of course, would not do, which is what they were accusing him of being evil and having a demon. Well, a demon's not going to do those kind of works of mercy and compassion. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Of course, every time he spoke, he strengthened his claim of who he was, but they weren't in the slightest bit open to having their minds changed, much like people in the political and the Black Lives Matter realms aren't right now in our season. They just want to blame and to kill in order to advance their own predetermined cause, right? That the mindset was exactly the same with the scribes and Pharisees. They had absolutely no interest in learning truth or if he was the Son of God or not. They didn't care about that. They only wanted to get this person out of their way who was ruining their narrative. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. So it's 3 years later, and he went back to the place he started his ministry, and he was coming to the end, coming to a close. So he's back in a place of loneliness and rejection. Then they came and they contrasted his ministry with John's, who by the way, remember, at the beginning of John's ministry, some wondered if he was the Messiah. But John set them all straight, and he said, nope, not me, it's that guy over there, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend, that's the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And verse 41, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. These were people who had been there 3 years earlier. Most likely a lot of them were John's disciples. And they were listening to John and hearing him gladly, and they heard him declare Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't buy in until 3 years later, after Jesus had performed all the works of his Father, and they'd been watching all this, and then they finally realized, hey, this is the one that we've been looking for. Questions? Yes, Samantha.
And you were talking about how the Holy Spirit, or rather, the three-part being can be seen in nature. And I was thinking of Genesis chapter 1, how it says, in the beginning, God, the word God, Elohim, which is a plural, right?
Hebrew plural, yes.
Right. But then later, it says, let us make man in our own image.
Right.
Again, in the plural.
And couldn't have been speaking to an angel.
Right. And it's funny because we're a three-part being. Body, soul, and spirit.
Correct.
So it's cool how we represent the Trinity in a sense. You know?
We do. Yes.
Yeah.
Excuse me. I'd like to add to what you just said. Because I've been encountering Egyptians here in Denver.
Egyptians? And actual Egyptians?
Actual Egyptians.
Egyptians and Daniel.
That are Islamic. They practice the Islamic religion.
Yes.
I've encountered it in the prison also. Egyptian. I don't know what the deal is. They must have gotten together and decided to find their way here. But basically, that is a very significant point. Because they, when you say, when you tell them to believe in Jesus, they tell you, yes, I believe in Jesus.
Correct.
But they do not believe in the same Jesus.
No.
Because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the way to overcome what they say is what what Samantha just said. God is a three-part being. Because one of the speed bumps, if you want to call it, or obstacles that they put before a Christian is that God says that he died. How can God die?
That's one of the reasons they don't accept Jesus.
Right? That's right. And because we believe that Jesus died on the cross, they're claiming that's impossible for him to be God then.
Right.
But the scriptures, as you know, states that he died and rose himself from the dead.
Correct. And
body, soul, and spirit.
In their conception of God, Allah is one and could not possibly be a three-part being. Yeah. Amen. All right. Okay. Everybody saved?
Can I say one more thing?
You can say one more thing.
Say it loud. Just because you had tossed me the kind of question at me about Young Sang-moon, I looked it up. He did die 2012.
He died in 2012.
Yeah, so now he realized that he's not God.
Yes, he has realized that for sure now. And did you read who's leading that organization now? Are they still around?
I was just looking to see.
I haven't heard much about it. But funny story about that. One time I pulled into a gas station, and this is a time where we called them Moonies back then. That's probably mean to say that now, but anyway. There was a guy, a Mooney, in the gas station selling roses to people. They used to do that to raise money. And so I walked up to this guy and I said something like, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Something simple like that. And I'm not exaggerating. His eyes got like this big around and he started backing up. And he all of a sudden turned around and just took off running. Like I scared him or something because I said the name of Jesus. And it could be the demons in him were really particularly afraid that day. And he took off running. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your good word. Thank you, Lord, that it is a sure word. And that we can stand on a firm foundation, regardless of all the stuff going around us, not even just out in the world, but in the church world, but we can have peace and be assured that your word will always, always be true, and every jot and tittle of it will come to pass in your time. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's a good Bible study. I taught myself happy.